Okay, a bit of clarification. Curry asked me a really good question during the break. How is it faith if it was Herod who moved the mountain and not men? And it's actually a good question, and my response to that was there's also a Jewish teaching method that if this is so, then how much greater is it? How much greater are the works that God can do? And I think this is part of what is being gone here, what Jesus is saying here, even though it's not specifically worded that way. It was very common in Judaism to say, you know, if a man can do such and such, how much more can God do something even greater? So in other words, if Herod, a man, can move this mountain over to this place, how much more can God do great and wonderful things? So I think that's his whole point here that he's making in faith, that, yeah, if even a human being can move a mountain, how much more can our God do, that it's going to be so much greater and bigger. I'm going to pass around something for you to look at here. Hopefully I'll get to it toward the end of this lecture. However, it'll be at the very end, and I won't have time to pass it around for everybody to look at. These are widow's mites. You've heard of the famous story of the widow's mites, and these are two of them. These are very small, tiny, fingernail-sized bronze coins, bronze or copper. Bronze is a variety of copper. But I'll pass these around, let you take a look at them. These are authentic widow's mites. You can buy them online or buy them in the Holy Land if you visit there. They're fairly common because they were cheap. They're roughly the penny of their day. So they're found quite commonly in the Holy Land. Okay, we'll continue here in the middle of page 90. Continuing Mark's account. All right, actually, that's not right. Okay, yeah, bottom of page 90 from Matthew's account. And he gives a series of parables here that primarily have the same lesson from it. He talks about how God has sent his servants, sent his prophets, even sent his own son to his people Israel, but how they have all rejected those messengers. And in doing so, they are rejecting God himself. So, again, we are now on Monday. This is 2 days before Jesus is going to be crucified. So picking it up here in Matthew's account, Matthew 21, verse 28, down at the bottom of page 90. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." The son answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And that son answered and said, "I go," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots, prostitutes, will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Then switching over to Mark's account in the middle of page 91, then he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So here he gives a parable about how he has sent prophets and servants and teachers and so on to urge the people to repent and do his work, do what he has commissioned the nation to do. And what happens? They stone the servants. They beat them. They mock them. They humiliate them. They kill some of them. And finally, as a last desperate measure, the owner sends his very own son and says, surely they will listen to him. And what happens? This is in the parable, this is Jesus himself saying, God has sent him, and surely they will listen to me, but they don't. And they end up killing him as well. So what is the vineyard owner going to do? As it says here, he will come and destroy them and give the vineyard to others. And that is exactly what happens. Jerusalem again is destroyed 40 years in the future. And the nation is destroyed, and God opens the doors for Gentiles to come into the church and receive God's gift of salvation. Okay, picking it up now, page 92, near the top, we'll pick up Matthew's account again, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And here he is quoting from Psalm 118, 22, and 23. Psalm 118, 22, and 23. We won't turn there and look at it. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So, yes, they finally get it. They finally realize who he's really talking about. And he was indeed speaking of the Sadducees, the priests, the Pharisees. But rather than heeding and repenting as they should have done, what do they want to do? They want to kill him all the more. They are even the more determined to put him to death. As it says in verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, for they took Jesus for a prophet. Now, bottom part of page 92, we come to a parable of the wedding banquet, which again kind of illustrates some of the themes he's been teaching up to this point. So Matthew 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, God the Father is the king who sends out, who first invites Israel to be part of his kingdom, but they reject that invitation. So what happens? Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Again, talking about what happened to the prophets, such as Isaiah, who by tradition was sawn in half, cut in two. Other of the prophets were martyred. John the Baptizer has been beheaded, as we have seen. Verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their cities. Here he's referring to what happened to the ancient kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And this is exactly what happened. The Assyrians first came in, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Then the Babylonians come later and destroy the kingdom of Judah and take them away into captivity. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So now God opens the invitation up to enter his kingdom to everyone, not just those of Israel and Judah. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So what we see here is that even though, yes, God has broadened the invitation to many, we understand through his holy days that he is not inviting everyone now to be a part of his kingdom, but that will come. But we do see here that not just anybody, not just any stranger off the street can enter the kingdom of God. There are specific requirements, and we have to meet those requirements. As it says here, we have to have on a wedding garment. And you might write down in your notes Revelation 19 and verse 8, Revelation 19 and verse 8, which refers to the bride of Christ, the church. And it says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So what is the wedding garment that we wear as God's people? The righteous acts of the saints. So it's not just anybody. We have to be properly clothed to be a part of the wedding banquet, clothed in the righteous acts of the saints, to be a part of the kingdom of God. Okay, now we'll continue with Luke's account, top of page 93. We see that, again, they try to entrap Jesus, as they have done a number of times previously. And now they try to set a trap by which they can accuse him of sedition against the Romans. So Luke 20 and verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And that I showed you the coin earlier in the year. A denarius is about the size of a quarter, a silver coin, with the image of the emperor on it there. And so that's why, whose image does it have on it? Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And both Matthew and Mark say the coin was a denarius. And it bore the image of Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor at that time. So Jesus tells them the coin belongs to Caesar. It's got his picture on it, got his image on it. So give it to him. And what is not quite so clear here is, he says that that coin belongs to Caesar, but so give it to him. But what about you? In whose image are you made? Whose image do you bear? You are made in God's image. So give to God what is God's. In other words, give the coin to Caesar. But you give your life to God because you're made in his image. That's whose image is on you. So that's the intent of what he's saying here, even though it's not entirely clear in the way this is worded. So you're made in God's image, so you should give your life to God. Verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So they're trying to entrap him, but they just can't get him to cooperate. There he keeps outsmarting them time after time. Okay, continuing with Luke's account now at the bottom of page 93, Luke 20 and verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And you might write down in your notes Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And this is God's law governing a situation like this. And I'll read it for you here. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And the reason for this was for inheritance purposes, because if a man died and he and his wife did not have a son to carry on the inheritance, what would happen? She would lose that inheritance that she otherwise would have had through her husband. So it was the duty of a brother, the man's brother, the dead man's brother, to take her to wife and bear children through her. This is called a levirate marriage, as a term you may come across. But it was this would preserve the family line and the inheritance so that it would not be lost. So the Sadducees then used this, which was an understood law and that was practiced, to try to entrap Jesus here, because they don't believe in a resurrection. So they've got their gotcha question for Jesus. So picking up the story there in verse 29, so they refer him to this law, and then they say, verse 29, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second brother took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner went through all seven brothers, and they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, so they're just trying to entrap him, to trick him, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. So they think, I've got you. You know, here's our proof that there is no resurrection. And Jesus answered, verse 34, and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the coming age, the kingdom of God period, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. I might mention here, too, that the Sadducees only believe in the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They don't believe in the other books of the Hebrew Bible. So that's why Jesus doesn't point them to books like Daniel, which talks clearly about the resurrection, and in the resurrection they will shine as stars. Or Job, where Job says, all the days of my life I will lie in the grave till my change comes. Very clear references to the resurrections there. Or Ezekiel 33 that talks about the great resurrection there as well. So Jesus instead quotes from a book they do believe in, which is Exodus there. So he leaves them without excuse. Yes, Julie.
Say that it was the Jews that believed in the five books of Moses?
The Sadducees. Okay. The Sadducees, yeah. Yeah, they're one of the sects of Judaism. They don't believe in a resurrection. They only believe in the five books of Moses. And this is, many of the Sadducees are part of the temple establishment. And because they don't believe in a resurrection, too, they also believe that in, essentially, he who dies with the most toys wins. So this is why the temple establishment can justify stealing from the people who come to the temple to worship, as in the money changers, as in the animal sacrifices that they reject and force them to buy a more expensive animal there. So these are the people Jesus is dealing with. And and I love the way this story concludes, verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. You got them. You showed them. And then after that, they dared not ask him any more questions. Yes, Kayla.
So in verse 36, it says they're equal to the angels?
Yeah, yes, equal to the angels. We would say in English, like the angels, meaning their spirit. That's his whole point. They're in the resurrection. people aren't going to be physical anymore. He's talking about the resurrection, the spirit life, not the second resurrection as we understand it, but the first resurrection, when people will be spirit on the plane of, on a spirit plane, not no longer on a physical plane. So they'll no longer marry, because they will not be male or female. They will be spirit. So this is where we get our understanding that there won't be marriage in God's kingdom, not on the spirit level at least, because we'll be like angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay, continuing on, Mark 12, page 94. Continue in the middle of page 94 from Mark's account, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And this is actually a common debate among rabbis at that time. We know this from Jewish writings of that period. Which is the greatest commandment? Which commandment is most important? Because they understood there's, I think, 613 commands in the Hebrew Scriptures. So how do they rank when they conflict? For instance, can you circumcise a baby boy on the Sabbath day if that Sabbath is the eighth day? And of course, they understood you can. What can or can't you do on the Sabbath? How do you rank these commandments? Which is the first? Which is the greatest commandment? So this is a very common debate. And some people thought love your neighbor is the most important command. Others thought it was to honor your father and your mother. So what did Jesus say? Verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema in Israel. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a foundation of Jewish faith and Jewish belief. And to this day, Jewish people will commonly recite this. And this is from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. You might write that down, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Which says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Jesus says, this is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus gives the first commandment, which is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What does that do? That summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments. They're summarized in this, love God above everything. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And what does that do? That summarizes the last six of the Ten Commandments. So we have all Ten Commandments covered in those two, love God above everything, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you are loving God, you will obey and follow the first four commandments. If you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you will be fulfilling the last six commandments. And in Matthew 22, verse 40, across the page, Jesus says that all the law and the prophets, or the entirety of what we call the Old Testament, hangs on these two commandments. If you understand those, if you obey those, you're getting it. You get the picture. You understand it. You understand all the law and all the prophets. Verse 32, so the scribe answered or said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So this man got it. He got it. He grasped that the sacrifice that God really wants is the sacrifice of a heart that is surrendered to God and wants to obey God and to love him more than anything else, and a heart that loves his neighbor as himself. And that this was far more important than all the burnt offerings in the world or anything that the sacrificial system could offer. The most important sacrifice is the inner sacrifice, Psalm 51, of a broken and contrite heart, you, O God, will not despise. That's the real sacrifice that God wants, and this guy got it. And verse 34, now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're close. Yeah, you got it. You got the point. You understand. And after that, no one dared question him. So quite an interesting interchange there. Continuing with Matthew's account, top of page 95. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is here quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And in that context, that is God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ and saying, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So then Jesus says, verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how can he be David's son, David's descendant, David's offspring? So Jesus' point here is that the Messiah, who is the offspring of David, is not to be just another physical king, not just another physical leader or ruler like David was. No, this person will be much greater than David. So great that even David, who is Israel's greatest king, will call this person Lord. David will acknowledge him as a greater king than David himself was, and would call him Lord and Master, even though he is the descendant of David. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And sure enough, after this, they don't try to continue trying to entrap him and asking questions like this. From now on, it is, frankly, Jesus is kind of turning the tables. Now he is asking them the questions, as we just saw here with this question. Now he is turning the tables. And rather than them making false accusations against him, now he is the one making the accusations against him. Not false accusations, but true accusations as to what is really going on. And we see this in the famous section in Matthew 23. So much of what we've been talking about is a lead-in to Matthew 23 here. We've talked about the hostility that is building up and the hatred and the parables like we just covered of the vineyard owner and the people who slaughter the messengers, the prophets that he sends and so on. So we've seen how they have been very hostile to Jesus, trying to entrap him. They've been opposing him, undermining him, criticizing, plotting to kill him. And now we reach a point where Jesus calls them out and tells them exactly who and what they are. So we'll continue now in Matthew 23, page 95. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And I discussed earlier in the year how the rabbis and teachers would sit to give their authoritative teaching. And this is the custom that I referred to. I even showed you some photos of a Moses seat in synagogues that have been found. So they were claiming to be successors of Moses and continuing Moses' work of expounding and explaining the law. And that was a legitimate function. And had they stuck to that, they would have been okay. But as Jesus continues on, verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. So part of what they did was good, and that they took what, but what happened is they, rather than just expounding, explaining the law, they started creating their own laws, their own interpretations, which, as we've seen before and we'll see again and again here, actually corrupt God's law and distort God's law and make it not the kind of blessing that God intended it to be, but to make it a burden and a curse for people to try to live by. I've talked before about some of their picky Sabbath rules. There, you could only walk so far on a Sabbath day. If your house is on fire, you can wear all the clothing you want to run out of the house, but you can't grab up your possessions and go out of the house. You can't spit on the ground because that's a form of plowing. You can't carry anything that is heavier than two dried figs. Their burdens just made their regulations just made the Sabbath an intolerable burden. And we see Jesus. We've seen so many examples of Jesus confronting them with healings on the Sabbath, because that was one of their laws. You could not heal on the Sabbath. Now Jesus is never breaking God's law, but he is breaking their man-made rules. And now he lets them have it for that. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and they do not do. What do we call somebody who says something but doesn't do it? We call them a hypocrite. And rightly so, for they are. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, phylacteries, do you know what phylacteries are? Has that been discussed? The leather strips that they would, there's a commandment in the Old Testament period about binding the law on your hands and on your head. So they would literally have a little leather box and tie it to their head. It's got a portion of the law inside this leather box. And same thing with phylacteries are referring to that on their hands. And there would be these leather strips that would wind up their arms in a very specific way. That's what is being talked about. And he says they make their phylacteries broad. What does that mean? Well, it means they make them big and obvious so everybody can see how righteous they are. And enlarge the borders of their garments. That's talking about the tzitzit, the tassels. They make them big so everybody can see how righteous they are by the size of their tassels. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. I might mention here, there's one particular religious denomination. What do they call their priests? Father. directly contradicting what Jesus said, you shall not be called your father. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, the Messiah. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So these people are supposed to be the religious leaders of the people, but in their self-righteousness, in their spiritual blindness, they are actually turning people away from God rather than to God. And their hatred of Jesus Christ had turned away many people who otherwise might have chosen to follow Jesus. As we talked about a few minutes ago earlier, there were leaders among the Jews there in Jerusalem, but they would not follow Christ or wouldn't confess him openly out of fear of the Pharisees, of being excommunicated from the synagogues. So they've got it all utterly backwards and upside down and inside out in every way. And it's a totally corrupt system there. Continuing on, verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell or Gehenna as yourselves. In other words, those people you do convert to your way of life, you make them even worse than you are. So you're not doing those people any good. You're making them destined to the fires of Gehenna. So man, he is letting them have it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And what he's referring to here, I think I touched on this earlier in the year, they would make these oaths that they would do something, and they would swear by the altar of the temple or by this or by that, and they'd make these elaborate oaths and swearing. But their hearts are still corrupt because, as Jesus said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be a person of your word. You don't have to do all this swearing by this or that or whatever. Continuing, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, which are just tiny little spices there, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith, these ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, to use the classic saying, they are majoring in the minor things and minoring in the majors. By being obsessed over small things, little tiny spices and so on, and tithing on that very meticulously, they lost sight of what was really important, the justice and mercy and faith. And they should have been doing both here. Jesus is clearly not doing away with tithing here. He's saying keep it in priority. The more important thing is justice, mercy, and faith. And you ought to have done these without leaving the other undone. And because of their lack of spiritual understanding, majoring in the minor things and minoring in the majors or diminishing the major things, they are blind guides. Blind guides. Continuing, verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's how picky they were. They would literally filter, literally have cloth that they would filter their water through to strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel there in their blindness. So then he goes on to describe how they look so nice and righteous on the outside, but on the inside they are corrupt and rotten. Verse 25, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And what's he talking about here, whitewashed tombs? It's actually an interesting story behind that because as we read yesterday, if you touch a dead body, that makes you unclean for 7 days. So you could not go to the temple to worship. If you visit Jerusalem, there are several places, the Kidron Valley that I mentioned specifically in some of the photos here. Well, actually, the valley that runs down the middle here. On the sides of that, particularly along here, there are a lot of tombs because you could not bury somebody within the city walls. So Jerusalem at feast time, spring feast and fall feast, what would they do? Because people are coming into the city, and springtime, it's beginning of the rainy season there in Jerusalem. So they would literally go out and they would paint the tombs white. That's why they're called whitewashed tombs. Why would they do that? Well, because as people are coming into the city, They're looking for a place to stay. Maybe there's a rainstorm. They might see something that looks like a cave and duck in there to get out of the rain and not realize that that's a burial place. That's a tomb. So they would whitewash. They would paint the tombs white so people wouldn't make the mistake of stepping into a tomb thinking it's just a cave and come in contact with a dead body and then be unclean and not be able to worship at the temple there. That's the background for what is going on. Good principle. It's like a warning sign. This is a tomb. Do not enter. But what he says is, you are like these whitewashed tombs. You look nice and pretty and clean and white on the outside, but on the inside, you're filled with decaying corpses. How gross is that? And he means it. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 28, even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And I touched on this yesterday, I believe it was. Yeah, also, there's some spectacular ancient tombs along there. One of them is called the Tomb of Zechariah. It's not, but this is the kind of thing Jesus is referring to. They would build these beautiful, elaborate tombs to the prophets, and yet they were the descendants of the ones who had killed the prophets. As it says here, you build the tombs of the prophets, verse 29, and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons or the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. What he's saying there is that you're going to do the same thing to me that your ancestors did to God's prophets earlier. You're going to kill me just as your forefathers killed them. So fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Gehenna, if you haven't covered that yet, hell, it's translated Gehenna. Gehenna is the fires that were kept burning south of the city, down in the valley, the Hinnom Valley, which in this picture circles around the other end of Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley here drains into it, so it's out of sight down here in the lower part below that ridge. That's the Hinnom Valley. It was a garbage dump. They would burn all the trash there. So how can you escape the condemnation of fire? And he's using Gehenna, Hinnom, is used as a metaphor or a symbol of the lake of fire, where the wicked will be burned up ultimately. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. We talked about this earlier in Luke 11, where Abel was considered the first of the murdered prophets, and Zechariah the last of them. And Jesus is saying they're just like those who murdered the prophets because they are intent on murdering him. And of course, within a generation, the punishment would come on them in Jerusalem when the Roman armies would surround and destroy the city. So he says, assuredly, I say to you, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And I covered that yesterday in discussing a parallel in Luke here. He wishes he could do that for Jerusalem, but they are not willing. They are so angry, so hateful, so hard-hearted, that they will not repent and turn to God and be spared from the destruction that he says is clearly coming. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this again is a quote from Psalm 118:26. And now we come, time this just right, we come to the widow and the two mites from the top of page 97, Mark's account. Now Jesus sat opposite of the treasury, that's a portion of the temple. They're called the treasury, and that's where people would come and bring their monetary offerings. And this is described in Josephus, so we know what this looked like. So Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And this coin that I've passed around, let's see, who has it right now? Back there? Okay, everybody got a look at it. Little cheap coins, kind of roughly the equivalent of our penny. These were the equivalent of 1/128th of a day's wage. So the equivalent of two of those coins today might be a couple of dollars at most, less than 10 minutes wages for the average person. So Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance." Those who are wealthy have more to give, so they give what they can spare. It's not going to hurt them to give several hundreds of dollars. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So Jesus gives here a very important lesson on giving. It's not how much you give in real dollar amounts that counts, because somebody who is wealthy can always easily outgive others. But what counts to God is our attitude in giving. This poor woman didn't have much of anything to give, but she gave God what little she had, and God counted that as much more than the person who had a whole lot more to give. So an important lesson to give here. And if you go back and read Deuteronomy 16:16, God tells us before we give an offering each holy day to count your blessings. Consider how God has blessed us. That's a command. We're ordered to count our blessings, to consider how we've been blessed, and to give accordingly. Each man shall give as he was blessed, or according to how he has been blessed, is the way it's worded there. So that's this is part of the point here. Consider how we've been blessed and give accordingly. So this is a good stopping point. Tomorrow we'll pick it up with a very important section, which is the Olivet Prophecy, famous Olivet Prophecy.